How will the world know that we're Christians? How can they tell? What is it that sets us apart? What sets us apart as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, does the world know that we're believers because of the distinctive clothing that we wear? No, because we don't, for the most part. Is it because we wear what is called witness wear? The meaning that there are t-shirts or hoodies or sweatshirts with Bible verses or with crosses on them or with quotes or with silhouettes of great Christians from times past. John Calvin would be one for me. Get a nice little, you know, t-shirt with John Calvin on it. But that'd be fine with me. You might have someone else. Maybe, well, I don't even know at the moment, but maybe. Okay. Is it because we wear things like that? No. Is it because we speak in 17th century English? No, we don't, and I'm glad we don't, because most of us wouldn't be able to understand that. Does the world know we're Christians because we go to church on Sundays? Maybe that's it. No. Because not everybody who walks into a church is a Christian. We know that. Is it because of our beliefs or because of our doctrinal statements that we confess or because of our creeds? No, it isn't that. Is it because of our political activity, the things we support, the things we oppose? No, it wouldn't be that either. Does the world know we're Christians because of the very clever bumper stickers, I have to admit, that we can put on our cars? No, that isn't it either. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with most of the things that I've mentioned in this list, but none of them can convince people that we know the Lord and that we love Him. So what does? The absolute best place to go when we have a question like this is the Bible, the Word of God. What does the Bible say? Not what does the world say, not what do I say or I think, but what does God say in His Word? Before we get to 1 Peter, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Jesus is eating the Passover meal with His disciples. And it's just a few hours before He is going to be betrayed and arrested. Before they ate, though, Jesus took on the role of a servant, of a slave, and He washed the feet of all of His disciples. And you might remember that Peter didn't like that at first. Now, after Judas left the meal, Jesus said to His disciples in verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Then He said this, "By this, all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, that might be a surprising answer to us. It's not any of the things that I mentioned before. All men, now obviously that includes women as well, the saved and the lost, will know that we're disciples of Jesus Christ by the way we love each other. The love that we have for each other will convince the world that we actually are the people of God. This is the mark of a Christian: love for one another. Now, there's no doubt that Peter remembered that. He remembered that when he wrote this letter of 1 Peter about 30 years later. He remembered it because he was an eyewitness of it. He was there with Jesus, with all of the other disciples in the upper room, when their Lord and their Master humbled Himself, and He washed their feet which, by the way, was something that they should have done for him. He heard Jesus command them to love one another as he had loved them. Peter never forgot the model for that kind of love, and he never forgot the command either. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. That's where he repeats this command. And he repeats it to those of us disciples who were not in the upper room, ones whom the Lord would call later, like you and me. Now, in our study of 1 Peter, we've come to chapter 1, verse 22. And would you please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in front of you in one of the chairs. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. And once you've found it, would you please stand in honor of God as his word is read? And this morning I'll read verses 22 through 25, because that's the immediate context. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. And may God bless the hearing and the doing of his word. You may be seated. In this letter, the Apostle Peter talked about the great salvation that we have in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And then beginning in verse 13, he gives a series of commands that you and I are supposed to obey. Why are we supposed to do that? Here's what he says in verse 3. Because God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what he's saying here is that true salvation produces obedience. Genuine faith produces good works. If we've been saved by God's grace, in other words, then our grateful response will be to do what he says. And the first command is in verse 14. And in summary, we are to be hopeful. Be hopeful. The second command is in verse 15. Be holy. And the third commandment is in verse 17. Live in godly fear. And at the end of verse 22, Peter gives us the next command. Love one another. Love one another. That's the only thing that you and I are told to do, or commanded to do, from verses 22 through verse 25. Everything else in those verses relates to that command in some way. Now, we're given a command, or some might call it a response or the application, at the end of verse 22, love one another. Now, why? The rest of it gives us the reason. The beginning of verse 22, all of 23, 24, and 25. Now, what is the reason for that? At the beginning of verse 23, he says, you have been born again. That's the reason. We're to love. Why? Because we've been born again. What he's saying is that our regeneration, which is God giving us new life, God redeeming us, makes it possible for us to supernaturally love our brothers and sisters in Christ. The logical structure of verses 22 through 25 has two parts. You have been born again, that's the first one. therefore, love one another. That's the second. And this morning, we'll look at one part of that structure, love one another, as we find it in verse 22. The mark of a Christian is love. But what's the cause? What is its cause? Where does this love come from? Listen to what Peter says at the beginning of verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. He's talking there about our redemption, our salvation. That's the cause of our love of the brethren, or brethren. The love we have for fellow members of the family of God comes from the fact that we're saved, that God has brought us into that family together. It comes from the truth and from the reality that God has changed our hearts. He has changed our hearts. Instead of a heart of stone, which is dead and which is lifeless, he's given us a heart of flesh, which has life and it's active. Before we were converted to faith in Christ, we were dead to him. There was no attraction. There was no pull toward him. There was no desire for him. But after our conversion, as God began to work graciously in our lives, in our hearts, in our souls, there became an attraction. There became a pull toward him and a desire for him. And inevitably, that will create in us a love for God and a love for his people. And the way Peter describes this action here is obedience to the truth. Some translations say obeying the truth. Now, is he saying here that you and I can save ourselves, or that we can purify ourselves by being obedient to God's word, which is the truth? Is he saying that? No, he's not saying that at all. The Bible is very clear that we aren't saved, we are not redeemed on the basis of what we do, on the basis of our works. We can't work our way into God's favor. It's impossible for us to do that. We couldn't be good enough. The only way we can be saved is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is Peter talking about here? He is talking about what happens when we're converted to faith in Christ and when we're born again, when we first submit to Jesus Christ. When we believe the gospel, we obey the truth. Obedience to the truth is hearing the gospel, and it's heeding the gospel, or doing what it says, in other words. Paul said something very similar to this in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. He said, through whom, and the Lord Jesus is who he's referring to, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now, along with other people, God gave Paul the task and the ministry of preaching the gospel to Gentiles, that is, people who aren't Jews, in order that they might believe it or obey it and be saved. Then in the same book, the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 16, he says, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? The word heed means to obey. And he's saying there that not everyone obeys the good news, which is another way of saying gospel. And then in that quote, Paul refers to Isaiah 53:1, and he uses the word believed interchangeably with obeyed. Obedience to the truth is another way of saying believe the gospel. Now in this letter, Peter has stressed obedience. And we'll see it again as well. We've seen it twice already. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he writes, to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. Then in verse 14, he calls Christians obedient children. That's what we are called. That's what we are. And now here in verse 22, he says that if we're Christians, we've obeyed the truth. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. In 4:17, he puts it like this, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In each of these last three verses, he says that unbelievers are disobedient to the word. The point that he's making is very clear. It's crystal clear. Faith and obedience are connected to each other. They're not the same thing. Faith is not obedience, and obedience is not faith. But they are connected, and they can't be separated. A pastor by the name of Stephen Cole said this. And the reason I quote it is because he put it far better than I could in this case. He says, there's no such thing as saving faith apart from obedient faith. There's a pernicious error in our day that you can believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, but obedience to Him as Lord is optional. If you want a fire insurance policy to protect you from hell, then believe in Jesus as your Savior. But you don't need to go all the way and obey Him as Lord. You can just go to church when it's convenient, drop a few bucks in the offering plate now and then, and call yourself a Christian. But if you like hardship and suffering, and if you think that denying yourself and taking up a cross and living a holy life sounds adventurous and exciting, then you can sign up for the discipleship track. You'll be rewarded with a few extra benefits in heaven. Then he says, please listen carefully, because your eternal destiny depends on your understanding this. There is no such distinction in the Bible. And I absolutely agree with what he says there. What Peter says in this verse, in this passage, and in this whole book proves it. Faith and obedience are connected. Now, does that mean that you and I will never sin, or that we can't ever sin? No, it doesn't mean that. But there is a big, big difference between sinning and repenting and fighting our sin on the one hand, and on the other hand, not even thinking that we need to repent because we have fire insurance. There's a big difference between those two. So the action is obedience to the truth. But what is the result of it? The result of obeying the truth, believing the gospel, is that our soul is purified. Peter says this, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. When we repented of our sin and when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we were made clean because our sins were forgiven. A purification in the Bible has two different senses. One is ceremonial. We see that when people washed hands before they did something, when they made offerings. And then there were other kinds of rituals that people would partake in because it made them clean before some kind of a religious activity. The other sense, though, of purification is moral. There's a cleansing that goes all the way to the heart. It isn't just getting our hands clean. It's getting our heart clean. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we see the hands and hearts there as well. 1 John 3:2-3 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, that is Jesus, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Christ, purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. As a result of obeying the truth of the gospel, God declares us to be pure because he has given us the perfect righteousness of Christ, and he declares us to be right with him. Redeemed people have purified souls. Now, for what purpose have our souls been purified? From God's perspective, what is the point of all of this? And it's explained in the rest of verse 22, where he says, for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. The purpose of redemption, at least the purpose that Peter focuses on here, is that we love one another, which is the command. Believing the gospel and having a soul that is purified will inevitably lead to loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the necessary result. It's what redemption produces in us. It's what a new heart desires, to love God and to love God's people. The command that Peter gives is love one another. And there are some things that modify it. There are some things that explain it. But that's the basic idea. Love one another. And this isn't something new. It isn't something that Peter dreamed up by himself because he wanted to add a little bit of flourish to his letter to these believers in the first century. This is something that he'd heard Jesus say on numerous occasions. It comes from the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:19, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now Jesus repeated that, and he also added to it the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. And he said that in Matthew 22:36-40, Mark 12:28-31, Luke 10:27. The Apostle John was considered, and is considered, the apostle of love. And he emphasizes this in all of his letters. In 1 John 3:11, he says, for this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 3:24. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Then chapter 4, there's a long section on loving one another. It runs from verse 7 through verse 21 in 1 John 4. And here are just a couple of the statements. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 7. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's verse 11. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Verse 21. So this isn't something new. It isn't something that we find once in the Bible. It's something that is Bible-wide. But we need to ask a question. Why is it that Peter would command this in the first place? Did the Christians that he was writing to in the first century have a problem getting along with each other? Did they need to be told to love each other or reminded? Now, it is a command. That's the way it's written in Greek, the original language of the New Testament. Maybe you've never thought of it this way before. But if love is commanded, then it's not an emotion. Because you can't command an emotion. Love has an emotional element to it. Very often, very strong. But it's not only emotional. Not only. That's not all it is. It's interesting too. Peter uses two different words, but related, for love in this one verse. The first time it's used in the phrase sincere love of the brethren, it is the word Philadelphia, phileo, which means warm affection, is combined with another word, adelphos, which some think means one born from the same womb, brothers, in effect. Now, added together, what it means is brotherly love, and that's where we get the idea that Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, because literally that's what the word means. Now, when we're redeemed, God gives us this kind of love for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all selfish by nature. Warren Wiersbe has said that. He put it like that. We're all selfish by nature. It takes a supernatural work of God to give us love that's focused on others, not just on ourselves. Romans 5:5 says, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Because our hearts have been changed, we have a love for the brethren. But the second time that Peter uses the word love, he uses it in the phrase love one another. The word he uses is agape. That's the root word. Agape is a love of volition. It is a love of choice. A love that comes from the will. And it's rooted in the one who is loving rather than the one or the object that is loved. Now, these two words mean love, but they're different kinds of love. I think what Peter is saying here, what he's giving them and what he's giving us, is an exhortation. It's an exhortation for us to love each other and to take that love to another level. A deeper level, maybe a deeper level than they or we have ever experienced before. He's saying to them, I know you love each other. You care about each other. You're interested in each other's lives. You want to spend time with each other. You're concerned. You want to help each other. And you want the best for each other. Keep doing that. Don't stop. But, he says, you can do better. Your love for each other can go so much deeper than it already goes. Paul said the same thing to the Thessalonian Christians. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in your love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Then in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are all in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. In other words, the believers in Thessalonica were doing well at loving one another. They didn't need anybody to teach them how to do it. In fact, they could have held workshops and seminars with other believers on how to love each other. They could teach other people how to do that. But having said all that, Paul urges them and he implores them to excel still more in their love. He wanted them to go beyond what they had already done, to go deeper down, to go further on in their love for each other. He wanted them and us to abound in our love, to exceed what we've done before, to overflow with love. He wanted them to go to the next level, the next gear. Now, Peter and Paul, I think, could be speaking to us. What I mean by us is not just Christians in general, but I mean you and I here at Cross Creek Bible Church also. We love the brethren. We love each other. We do a pretty good job of that. Karen and I, by the way, noticed that the very first time we were here, the very first time we came, we knew that. This is a loving church. We care about each other. We really do. We like to spend time together. That's one of the ways you can tell. You like to spend time together. We pray for each other. We try to meet needs. We want to help each other. We want the best. And we need to keep on doing that. And we don't need to stop. But we can do better. We can excel still more in our love for one another. As individual Christians, as families, and as a church, we can go to the next level in our love for each other. That's what Peter was saying to the people he originally wrote to. And I think that's what he's saying to us today. We're doing well, but we can do better. By the grace of God, and for his glory, we will do better at that. Now, why would this command be important for Christians, especially the Christians Peter wrote to who were experiencing trials, they were suffering, and they were even being persecuted for their faith in Christ? What would this have to do with them? Why is it important to those of us who are experiencing trials and suffering and maybe even persecution for our faith in Christ? Well, here's why. In times of stress and in times of anxiety, even things that are very small irritations can grow and can become huge issues that separate people. And we have to be careful with that. The command to fervently love one another from the heart has not been rescinded, and it hasn't been put on hold until after we're through this period in our lives. We're still responsible for it. We need to remember that and to be encouraged and to not give up. Peter gives us three descriptions of the kind of love that we're to show to one another. The first is that this kind of love is sincere. Sincere love of the brethren. Sincere love. That's what this kind of love is. And the word means not hypocritical. And in the King James Version, it is translated as unfeigned. I like that word. It's one that we don't hear very much anymore. Unfeigned. It means that our love for each other isn't supposed to be fake. It needs to be real. It isn't very hard for us to put on a mask, which is what being a hypocrite is putting on a mask or pretending to be something that we're not. It's not hard for us to do that. But the love that God wants us to show does not wear a mask, and it doesn't pretend to be something that it is not. Romans 12:9. Says, let love be without hypocrisy. 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. our loves to be sincere. Second, the kind of love God desires is fervent. Fervently love one another. That's what Peter says. To stretch out, to strain. That is the meaning, the basic meaning of the word fervent. It means to stretch to the limits, or to stretch the limits. We might think of an athlete. Maybe you've seen pictures or you've watched on television where an athlete is straining for the goal. And as you look at the as you look at them, you can see every muscle in their body, it seems, straining. Another illustration of this is a violin string that is stretched tight in order to get the best sound and the richest sound. It's stretched tight as it'll go. And then one more little tweak, and it goes even further. That's what this word means, fervent. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says this in Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He stretched himself and he strained so much that his sweat turned to blood. He prayed fervently. Our love for one another will take a lot of hard work and a lot of effort, but it's worth it. It's fervent. And third, Peter says that the kind of love God desires is from the heart. It could also be translated from a pure heart or a clean heart. The idea here is that the love that we have for one another is single-minded and it's serious. Our only desire, our only motive for loving one another is that it pleases God and that it glorifies God. Not because of what it'll do for us, but because it pleases God. Love is sincere. Love is fervent. Love is from the heart. And one commentator said this: thus, the exhortation to love one's brother Christian because he is precious to God, and to love him with a love that is willing to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of that brother. A love that causes one to be long-suffering toward him. A love that makes one treat him kindly. A love that causes one to rejoice in the welfare. So rejoice in the welfare of another that there is no room for envy in the heart. A love that is not jealous. A love that keeps one from boasting of oneself. A love that keeps one from bearing oneself in a lofty manner. A love that keeps one from being or becoming angry. A love that does not impute evil. A love that does not rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. A love that bears up against all, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And yes, he took that from 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. This is the kind of love which God says one Christian should have for another. Now, there's more to say about this. There's a lot more to say about this love. And I plan to begin to do that when we get back to 1 Peter after the beginning of the year. Now, let me ask you two questions as I close this morning. First, the first one is this: in obedience to the truth, have you purified your souls? In other words, what I mean by that is, have you been saved? Using the term the Bible uses, and especially here in 1 Peter, have you been born again? Have you heard the gospel and obeyed it? Meaning, have you believed it? Have you admitted that you're a sinner and that you don't deserve anything from God? Have you repented of your sin and believed in who Jesus is and what he has done for you, his life, his death, and his resurrection on your behalf to reconcile you to God? Have you wholeheartedly committed yourself to Him? If you haven't, I urge you to do that today. Not just invite, I urge you, do that today. How can you know if you've been born again? One of the ways you can know according to the Bible is if you obey God's truth, if you obey His word. 1 John 2:3 says, by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Well, again, we're not talking here about perfect obedience or sinless perfection. None of us will achieve that in this life. We're not talking about that. But do you, in your heart of hearts, want to obey God? Is your deepest desire to serve Him? Is your deepest desire to love Him, to obey Him, to do what He says, to please Him? If it is, then you are born again. The second question is this: are you and I loving our fellow Christians the way we should? Is your love sincere? Is mine? Is your love fervent? Is it stretching the limits? Are you going out of your comfort zone? Am I doing those things? Is your love from the heart, and is my love from the heart? Is it serious and single-minded? If it isn't, and we all have to admit, we have to be honest here and say that it isn't, then confess your sins to God, thank Him for His forgiveness, and ask Him for the power of His Holy Spirit to obey Him. Pray that God would give you love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. But don't stop with just that. Pray that you would go above and beyond and deeper and farther than you ever have in that love. What is the Bible saying here? It's this: purified souls persistently love for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, show us how to excel still more in the love that we have for each other. We do love each other. You've put that in our hearts. But we can do better. And I pray we would. Lord, may that be how the world knows that we belong to You. I pray that You would light this fire in our heart and that You would bring that spark to a full blaze, which in the best sense possible is uncontrollable except by You. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.